Well, turn again this week to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want to go on from what we were looking at in the first four verses last week down into verses 9 to 11. And looking at the privilege which is the lot of the people of God, the true people of God, the privilege that is ours. These are Moses' last words to Israel. They've had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he's about to go. God said he can't go into the promised land, and Joshua will lead them into the promised land. The law couldn't take them into salvation. It would be Joshua, the Saviour, who would take them into that which was symbolical of salvation. And they've had this 40 years of wandering, and there's a reminder in his words. There's an encouragement in his words. Deuteronomy means second law. It's a reminder, an encouragement, and also a warning. We saw that in verse 29, that he knows what the human heart is like. He knows what the flesh is like. Best of intentions, good intentions. You know, the Israel again and again, Moses came with the law to them. This is what God says, and they all said, this is what we will do. And it lasted about 5 minutes, and then the resolve faded away, and the flesh came to the fore. And he said, I know what will happen. He said, you'll turn aside again. You'll turn aside from the way in which I've commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you'll do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the evil? Going away from him and his gospel. In verses 1 to 4, he gives us that doctrinal hymn. The hymn of Moses, that doctrinal hymn. It's a hymn of Christ. It's a hymn of Christ. That's what it is. How do I know that? Is that not a great leap in the dark? Is that not a very bold statement? How do I know that Moses wrote here a hymn of Christ? Jesus himself said, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, on the road to Emmaus with those disciples who were so forlorn, he said to them in Luke 24, verse 44, he said, and I'm missing a few bits out just for the sake of time, but you can look the verse up. I'm not doing damage to it in any way. He said, all things that were written in the law of Moses concerning me. All things that were written in the law of Moses concerning me. Sorry, I don't see the name Christ anywhere in the law of Moses. Well, pray God that the Spirit of God will reveal it to you, because he's there everywhere. He's there everywhere in the books of Moses. There it is. It's a hymn of Christ, concerning Christ. What did he write? For example, he wrote Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Speaking of Christ. Him shall you hear. You say, is that all there is? That's not very many verses, is it, out of all the five books of Moses? Oh, read it. The whole book is about God's substitute. It's about the law which drives you to the substitute. Why is there so much about the tabernacle and the animal sacrifices and the blood being sprinkled and the Ark of the Covenant and all of those things? Because they're all pictures of how a sinner is right with God through a substitute and the shedding of precious blood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, which we read last week, we have various accounts in the wanderings, in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, we have the accounts of Israel constantly rebelling and moaning and complaining that they didn't have enough food, and how good was the food back in Egypt. And they're like Lot's wife. They're looking back to that situation. They rebelled in the wilderness. But it says in Numbers 21, I think it is, when they were bitten by serpents, you know, how they rebelled against the Lord. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, that when they rebelled against the Lord, it was Christ that they were tempting. Those people tempted Christ in the wilderness. It was him that they tempted. When Moses published the name of the Lord in this hymn, you know, it says, I will publish the name of the Lord. When he published the name of the Lord, he proclaimed Christ. That's what he was doing. That's what it is to publish the name of the Lord, is to proclaim Christ, to proclaim Jehovah, Jehovah Jesus, Jehovah Saviour, Jehovah his people's maker, his people's provider, his people's banner of salvation, his people's healer from their sickness of sin, his people's peace where there was enmity, where there was nothing but fear, and the symbolism of Sinai, and if anybody should even so much as touch the mountain, let them be stoned to death, or an animal be shot through with an arrow. Where there was that wrath and enmity, he's his people's peace. He's the shepherd of his sheep. The shepherd who cares for them, who leads them in verdant green pastures. He's his people's righteousness when we must have righteousness without which no man shall see the Lord. And he is that righteousness. This is the hymn. He's his people's sanctifier, the one who sets them apart and makes them holy for his purpose. He's their constant companion. He's Jehovah Jesus, the Saviour. Moses didn't preach law works as an alternative to salvation by grace. It was always said, you know, do this and you shall live. But of course, nobody ever could. No, he didn't preach law works as an alternative to salvation by grace. Rather, he preached Christ. Remember what Luke 24, verse 44 said. He wrote of me, said Jesus. Moses wrote of me. And the law that came by Moses, what was that? What was its purpose? It was the schoolmaster to drive his people to Christ, to show the utter hopelessness of any righteousness which God must have through the works of the law, and to drive us to the only way of obtaining the righteousness of God which he will accept, which is through his substitute, through Christ. And he says, remember, verse 7, remember the days of old. You see, there's various ways of interpreting verses 5 and 6, and I'm not going to spend time on it now. But he's telling these people, look back, think, remember, look at history. He says, ask thy father, ask the elders, and they will tell you what it was like from the beginning. Remember. It's good advice. I know it's easy to say it when you're getting older, as I am, but, you know, the one thing above all others that I'm talking to you young people, the one thing above all others that you young people need to heed is the treasure that you are despising when you don't ask for advice from those who've been down the road a bit longer. And the older you get, the more you think, oh, before you do anything, I wonder if there's somebody that's been here before. Let's go and ask them what it's like. Let's try and get some advice, because they probably know a bit more about the potholes and the dangers that lie ahead, and they can advise what to do. He says, remember the days of old. Remember, look at history. Look at God's dealings with mankind. But in it all, see this, that he had a people. This is what Moses is saying. God has always had a people. He's always had a people, a remnant according to the election of grace. He's always had a people. Now, that's what these verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 9 to 12, are about. The Lord's people. It's called the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion. And I've broken it down into these three sections. The Lord's portion, its finding. The finding of those people, that portion. The finding of them and the keeping of them. How he keeps his people. If you believe that you're amongst this portion that the Lord has, and what a blessed thing it is to be there, to know, I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of judgment, that final day. What a blessing it is to know that you're amongst that people who is the Lord's portion. And the way you know is you believe his gospel and you trust him and you seek to follow him. What a blessing it is. We want to see it's finding, how he found his people, and how he keeps his people. Verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The word there, inheritance. His portion is that which is received by inheritance. The scriptures are full of inheritance. They're full of the concept of inheritance. You know, Israel is a picture where the families, it was absolutely essential that the inheritance was passed down from generation to generation. And the years of Jubilee was always to restore the inheritance. Whatever other trading and mistakes had been made, come the year of Jubilee, all the accounts had to be cleared and everything set back as it was, on the right course of the family inheritance in Israel. And Christ as the eternal Son of God, God the Son, God the man, God who became man. Christ as a son has an inheritance, and his inheritance is his people. The Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance is his people. He has a people. They are his inheritance. They are the elect of God. They are the gift of the Father to the Son. His inheritance. That which is laid up for him. His inheritance. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 51, he puts it like this: for they, meaning Israel, meaning Jews, true Jews, remember Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. For they, Israel, be thy people, and, this is the thing, thine inheritance, out of Egypt, and out of the furnace of iron. Solomon's saying to God, this people is your inheritance. It's very specific, isn't it? It's very particular. It isn't open at this people is your inheritance. A particular people is your inheritance out of Egypt, out of the world of sin and bondage to sin, out of the furnace of iron. This people is your inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse 18, to bring it into the New Testament, talks of the riches of the glory of his, that is God's, inheritance in the saints. God in Christ has an inheritance in the saints. We have that quote in Hebrews 2:13 of Christ. Come the day when all things are wound up and he's taking his bride, his church, his people into glory. And he says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. I and the children whom thou hast given me. He says in John 17 that he has power to give eternal life to everyone that the Father had given him. It's a particular thing. The Lord's inheritance is his people, his portion. This is his inheritance, his children, his portion. In verse 2, we saw that they are described as the tender grass, to whom he is as the refreshing rain, to whom he is, verse 4, the rock of solidity, of permanence, of shelter, of protection, the rock whose work of salvation, he says there in verse 4, is perfect. All his ways are perfect. His work is true. He is true in everything. He is just, because though he has saved sinners who deserve condemnation, yet by his work of salvation, he is just and justifier of those whose faith is in Christ. He's right in everything. And the Lord's portion is his inheritance. It's the multitude of sinners that no man can number, we read, which the Father chose in Christ for salvation from sin and from condemnation. And how do we know them? What's the mark of those who are his portion? How do I know that I'm amongst those people? Can I have confidence and assurance that I'm amongst those people? Well, to read the New Testament and the marks that Paul always used, it's this. It's belief of the gospel. Do you believe the true gospel of God? Not the gospel that those false peddlers of religion have manufactured and twisted and distorted, but the truth of God as it's revealed in this book. The mark of the portion of God, of those who are his inheritance, is they believe the gospel of God. And not only believe it as mental assent, but obey it. It talks about those who obey the gospel. What is it to obey the gospel? Not just to believe the truths of it, but to put them into practice. To obey gospel precepts. To seek, although failing in the flesh constantly, to seek to obey the gospel precepts that are there. Absolutely, inseparably tied together with the doctrinal parts of the gospel as presented in the epistles. Paul says to the Thessalonians, it's through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's how he knows that they're beloved of the Father, beloved of God. They're chosen from him, by him, from before the beginning of time. How precious to God, this is what I want you to think about this morning. How precious to God must be his portion, must be his people. Even though, look in verse 9, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Jacob. Would you bother with Jacob? You know what Jacob was. If God is holy, why would he bother with Jacob? Jacob was a cheat. Jacob was a swindler. Jacob was a sinner. But God made him Israel. God made him a prince with God. This lot, this portion, this people that is his, is Jacob by nature. You know, he didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to heal those who are whole, those who are well. He came for sinners. Sinners Jesus came to save. He came for those that are without hope. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so that brings me to the next point. It's finding. Verse 10. Where did the Lord find his portion, his people? That if you believe the gospel, you're among this morning. Where did he find his people? He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. Let's just concentrate on the first part of that verse. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. Where was the Lord's portion, his people, his inheritance? Where were they found? Do you ever... It seems to me that whenever I switch the television on to see what's on, there's the Antiques Roadshow or Cash in the Attic or something. But it's all about antiques and making money. The one I'm thinking of particularly is Cash in the Attic, you know, where the idea is that somebody wants to do something, but they're a bit strapped for cash. Well, have a root around up in the attic. You never know. That old painting that old Aunt Maud gave you years ago and threw up in the attic because you thought it was worth nothing. It might be a Rembrandt or something like that, and you'll take it to auction and it will be worth thousands, if not millions of pounds. And you'll have this enormous great bonus and bounty from finding something that you thought was utter rubbish up in the attic, cash in the attic. Where was the Lord's portion found? It says, they were found in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. It's very evocative, poetical language, isn't it? I mean, this is why the King James Version has never been bettered in terms of producing beautiful language. I saw, you know, this, was it last year, was the 400th anniversary, wasn't it, of the King James Version? And, you know, extolled like I've never heard it extolled by literary critics before, saying what a magnificent piece of literature it is. And yet, when it came to the Jubilee services, the scriptures that were read in those services was not from the King James Version. It was more modern versions that were used. Very odd. But look, where do you get language like this? A desert land and a waste howling wilderness. Wow, that's lovely language, isn't it? It's just for its sheer words. It's lovely, beautiful, evocative language. The portion that the Lord found his people was a desert land. A desert land. A barren land. An unfruitful land. It's bad enough trying to grow things in this very wet, cold, sunless summer this year. But can you imagine trying to grow things in a desert if that's all you've got? You know, some deserts are more productive than others. There are deserts in is it Chile is the driest place on the planet? Just nothing grows there. It is just an utter desert land. This is the picture. This is the heart of those that are the portion of the Lord. Barren, unfruitful. We've been looking in Romans 2 at the indictment of the justice of God against all. And we're included. His people are all included. In the flesh, that's what we are. We're barren, unfruitful, thirsty, and dead. We're described as dead in trespasses and sins, even as the others in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead, in a desert of sin. Everything that's opposed to what it was like in Eden, Garden of Eden, before the fall, where the picture is one of utter green lushness. Fruitfulness, just overflowing abundance. And yet, what's the portion of the Lord described as? A desert land. Dry, barren, and fruitless. Your heart and mine, as it truly is now. This is why we're described as Jacob. This portion is Jacob. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. A desert land. The Lord's portion is a multitude of sinners. God is gracious to sinners. This is why the gospel is good news. Good news. God is gracious to sinners, to dead, lost, hostile territory. He's gracious to it. And it's waste, in a waste howling wilderness. It's waste in the great empires, the days of the great empires of 2,000 to 3,000, 4,000 years ago. When the empire would go and run over a land and take it, it would leave it waste. It would leave it as a complete wreck. It would just flatten the buildings and just leave it as a waste. And that's the picture here, that the portion of the Lord is a waste. It's made waste by the enemy of his people's souls, who is Satan, who comes and leaves us in terms of spiritual hope. You know, the Chaldeans would come and they would flatten the civilization and make it impossible for a civilization ever to rise up again out of that situation. They would destroy it. Satan does that to the heart of man. That's what Satan does. Leaves it as a waste, a wilderness, a flattened wilderness. When he comes in and usurps the authority of God, when he comes in, as he does with us all, because that's the way we're born, we're a waste in terms of spiritual hope. You know, this is a very subtle thing about preaching the true gospel. If you think that there's a shred of hope in the natural human heart, you will change the methods of evangelism that you use. And you will try and persuade them, and you will come up with all sorts of philosophical arguments as to why the truth of God is better than the truth of the world. And it's a lost cause. Because the vision that Ezekiel had was a vision of a valley of dry bones. Dry bones. Not sort of covered in flesh and sinew, dry. He says they were very dry. This is the heart of man, a waste, taken over by Satan. And a howling wilderness. A howling wilderness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene, a howling wilderness? Do you remember the scene in the film Dr. Zhivago, when they're in the barren winter of Siberia? And, you know, which is beautiful in summer, but they're in the barren winter of Siberia, in the old family house. And they're covered with as many covers as they can to try and keep warm from the piercing, penetrating cold of the Siberian winter. And the wind howls, and it's howling, and it's bleak, and it's barren. And the wolves are howling. You know, there's that sense. This is the description of the Lord's portion. A howling, dry east wind, in which nothing good can grow. Or perhaps, like I said, the howling of the wolves, the howling of the wild animals, of sin and godlessness within. Sin and godlessness. Somebody wrote, "What malignant passions dwell and howl in the human breast." This is what is being evoked here by these words. The malignant passions that dwell and howl in the human breast. What do I mean? Pride. Jealousy. Envy, wrath, rebellion. You get the lists in the New Testament epistles. Hatred, murder. Do you feel the weight of this reality? Because this is the portion of the Lord. These are the people that he comes to. These are what he finds. It is here that God finds his people. We don't find him. It is here that he finds us. "I sought the Lord," says that hymn. "And afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me." This is the portion which is the Lord's. This is his inheritance. Nothing within us to recommend us to God. Nothing good by nature. Nothing of any hope. As we are in our natural state, as all men and women are in their natural state, a waste howling wilderness, a desert land. Paul, when he realized this, he's writing, we're going to come to it in Romans chapter 7 in a few weeks' time. In Romans 7 verse 24, he's been describing how the things that he would do, he can't do. And the things that he wished he didn't do, he does do. And this is the nature of the flesh. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he knows the answer immediately. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where the deliverance is. But that's what we are. That's the Lord's portion. That's his inheritance. A waste, howling, wilderness, desert land. But he keeps his people. Look at this, the third point. "He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. This portion of the Lord, this desert, waste-howling wilderness people, this unlovely people, whilst yet sinners, Christ died for them. Christ saved them, and he led them, and instructed them, and kept them as most precious, and protected and nurtured them, and kept them from idolatry. He led them. He led them. The Lord's portion. He found them, and he led him about, and instructed him. He led them by providence and grace through life to salvation. If you know the salvation of the Lord, you will know that he, through various circumstances, has led you to the point where you are now, knowing the truth of the gospel, if so be that you do know that truth. Like Israel, 40 years. Someone's written they took 40 years to do 11 days' journey. If they'd just gone in a straight line, that journey would have taken all those people 11 days by foot to do what God had set before them to do. And yet, because of their lack of faith, they were 40 years in that journey. A circuitous journey, round and round and round about. Have you ever been lost and you really start to despair when you begin to realise you're lost, and then you really begin to panic? Remember once in Brussels being lost, and when we drove over the same cobbled square for the third time trying to find our way out of Brussels, we started to despair. We started to think that we really were lost. A circuitous journey, full of problems. Those 40 years were full of problems and hindrances and snares of sin, but also providential guidance. Is that not the story of your life in coming to a knowledge of Christ? A circuitous journey? Through all sorts of experiences, through all sorts of problem situations and hindrances and all the snares of sin, to be providentially guided. Think of somebody like John Newton, the servant of slaves, a slave trader, and a violent, vile man, cursing God and treating his fellow men as if they were just mere commodities. And yet God saved him. He brought him through all sorts of circumstances and near death on the ship, and brought him through all sorts of circumstances to salvation. He led him providentially, by grace. It caused his path to cross that of a preacher of the gospel of grace. Is that not what he did to you? Maybe it was just a notice outside of a church that drew you in. Perhaps that's what we ought to do here. A new birth. Hearing preaching, he brought you to new birth, to belief of the truth. He clothed his people, like that man we saw in Mark 5 a couple of weeks ago. He was under the domination of evil spirits, and he clothed him and put him in his right mind, sitting at the feet of the Saviour. He instructed him on the way. Instructed on the way. Has he not taught you on the way? Hands-on learning. Practical learning. Isaiah 28 verses 10 and 13 say line upon line. Precept upon precept. Isaiah 54 and verse 13, which we didn't get to in our reading earlier, but in the same chapter. Children taught of the Lord. The Lord's children are taught of the Lord. The Lord's true portion, his people, is taught of the Lord and led into the truth of the Lord. His true portion is always brought to a knowledge of the true gospel, even if they come to it via all sorts of erroneous routes, just so that he might reinforce their understanding of the error of it. I know some of you can say, I've been brought all sorts of different ways through different experiences, but yet the fact that the Lord led me through that has reinforced the error of it and the truth of his gospel of grace. And he keeps his people. He promises that he keeps them. How are you going to keep yourself? You know, the true saints persevere. How are you going to keep yourself? You don't. He keeps his people. How does he keep him? If some danger came your way, I guarantee you the part of your body that you will protect before all else is your eye. You're right, you protect your eye. You know, I can stand medical people doing all sorts to me in all sorts of different places, but the one that nearly drives me mad is when they try and do something in my eye. I just got such a natural aversion to anybody sticking anything in my eye. You know when they do that test at the opticians and they blow that little puff of air into your eye? I mean, it drives me crazy. I can hardly stand it. I find it so... I'm so protective towards that little thing in the middle of my eye, the apple of my eye. He keeps him as the apple of his eye. God says to you, his people, his portion, to all his people, you are like the apple of my eye. He defends that like you defend the centre of your eye. You keep it. You don't want anything in it. It's the most sensitive and delicate and tender place in your body. Despite all that we are in our flesh, this is how God keeps his believing people. They are to God. This is it. Just think, Jacob, think of us. They are his most sensitive, tender, precious bodily member, his people. He keeps them as the apple of his eye. He not only does that, look at verse 11. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them and beareth them on her wings. You know, just a metaphor from nature. Like an eagle's chicks, God treats his people like an eagle treats her chicks. He said, look in nature, look at this. The eagle stands as a symbol of strength. You know, the strongest bird, the most majestic, the most imperious bird. It lives in a solitary habitat, on the Eyrie, high up on the rock, where people can't get to. But it cares for its young. Such strength, caring for its young. Bearing them up. You see, they're in this precarious place, on the ledge, on the Eyrie. And gravity is such a strong, powerful pull that would cause them to drop to their deaths. But the eagle protects its young. And he says God is just like that with his people, with his children. Protecting from all predators. Stirring them up from complacency. Look, stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young. God stirs up his people to protect from complacency. He does these things like an eagle does for its chicks. And so, verse 12, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The Lord alone did lead him. Why are you a child of God? Why are you amongst this portion which is the Lord's? The Lord alone did lead you. Sovereign grace, particular redemption. The Lord alone did lead you. The Lord didn't throw out an offer to the entire world and say, anybody want to be one of my chicks? No. The Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. No strange God. God alone from start to finish. And having saved, he keeps them true to the true God. He keeps them from idolatry. Strange God is what it's talking about. He keeps them from idolatry. He keeps his portion. When Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive with... What does Satan come as an angel of light to deceive those who think they're his people with? He comes to deceive with charismatic nonsense. He comes to deceive with free will blasphemy, because the heart of man doesn't like those things. He comes with denials of his sovereignty and of the total depravity of man. But he keeps his true people. The Lord alone did lead them. And there was no strange God with him. God keeps his people. He found his portion, his people. The Lord's portion is his people. He found them in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He led them, he instructed them, he kept them and guarded them as the apple of his eye. He protects them and keeps them. And he alone did it. From start to finish, he alone did it. And there was no strange God with them. So remember, children of God, everything God does is for his portion. Everything God does is for his portion, for his people, his inheritance. And if you believe in him, if you're seeking, albeit failing, to obey the gospel of his grace, you're among that portion that he keeps as the apple of his eye.